It is so good to be here tonight. It is so good to see you all. I appreciate most of the words of Darwin and our song leader tonight. I think he had me confused with the other Adam Miller and what he said, and there's a running joke back home about that. There is actually another Adam Miller who preaches the gospel of our Lord who is a year older than I am, who is married and has a son by the name of Hunter who is one day older than Joshua. And so we have had a lot of fun with that this year. In fact, my wife, Casey, and Adam's wife, Suzanne, both had signed up Joshua and Hunter to play soccer this year. And they went to take the registration forms, and the lady at the office said, "Well, here is Hunter, and he was born May the 9th of 05, and Suzanne, that's you, is his mother, and Adam Miller is his father." And got to Casey and said, "Here's Joshua Miller, born May the 10th, one day later of 05, and Casey, you're his mother, and Adam Miller's his father." And both were employed as preachers, and boy, she was really happy. She was thinking maybe that we practice a little polygamy or something. And they ran with it there for a while. But they finally said, "No, there are two Adam Millers. See, we live it." And so she figured that out. I did enjoy our trip to St. Vincent with Brother Darwin. And I learned a lot, not only about him, but also about this congregation. My good elders there at Mayfield allow me every year to take a mission trip. The general idea is 1 year we work in country, 1 year we go out of country. And the first year that we did that, when I first had moved up there and they agreed to this, St. Vincent was the place that I wanted to go. I knew of the work. I knew of what Darwin had told me about it. I knew of your congregation's support of the work over the years. And so I was grateful to be able to go there and to work with them, to work with Brother Darwin. I appreciate so much his willingness to tag along with a group of teenagers. And this last year, we were able to go to New Mexico and had a great trip there as well. But I appreciated his work and also yours there while we were there. Absolutely great trip. We're here tonight not to talk about St. Vincent or about the other Adam Miller. We're here tonight, though, to talk about the Word of God. And our topic tonight is very simply entitled, "The Church of Christ." Ever since I've been privileged to be able to speak in gospel meetings in days past up till now, I've always tried to, except at Plain Dealing. I see Nick back there. They've asked me back more than once, so I can't preach the same sermons over and over. But I always like to take at least one night of the meeting, and I like just to take a little while and talk about the reason that our visitors are here. What is the Church of Christ? Who are we? What do we stand for? What do we believe? What do we teach? What do we do? Why are we different if we are? And I think this lesson is not only beneficial for those who are outside of the Lord's Church, but many times I think very beneficial for those of us who are members of the Lord's Church, because surprisingly, many times, especially among our young, maybe we're not doing the job of teaching them like we should, and maybe they don't really know who we are or how we are different from others, or are we really a cult? And yes, you heard me say that. You know, that word has been thrown around, and I've heard some people say that about us over the years. They're a cult. Well, if you've been here tonight, we haven't killed any chickens yet. We did that yesterday for lunch. We haven't, you know, drank of any foreign substances. We haven't, you know, done any weird rituals. We haven't drank any laced Kool-Aid or anything like that. The word cult carries with it a lot of stigma and a lot of stereotype. And when someone throws that word around, it not only shows their ignorance of who we are, but it does inflict pain and harm to our Lord's church. And we need to be willing to do as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and that is to be ready always to give a defense or an answer to anyone who would ask us of the hope that it was within us, with meekness, though, and godly fear. There's that truth and love thing we talked about last night. We need to be ready to give an answer to anyone, but with meekness and godly fear. And so as we begin tonight to talk about the Church of Christ, I echo Darwin's sentiment. If there's anything tonight that is said that you say, "Hold up, preacher," or you say, "Wait, I don't like what you're saying," or I don't agree with that, please see me or Darwin or anyone else here who's a member of the Lord's Church before you leave, and let us sit down and let us study the issue together. Because if I speak outside of the truth, I want to be corrected. I want to know the truth. And so I'm very sincere in that, by the way, so I would invite you to do that. Well, where shall we begin? If we're going to talk about the Church of Christ, why don't we begin back in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And why don't we begin tonight by talking about our Lord's church as it is prophesied of in the Old Testament? And so we'll begin in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin our study here tonight, and we're going to move pretty quickly. And so I ask you to hold on and do your best to keep up. And I know we're going to move through some things pretty quickly. So if you're keeping notes or taking notes, you need help with that. I think they have the CDs. And so maybe they will be helpful if we run a little too fast through some of this. But I want to cover all the ground. And so if we're all together now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see here that Nathan the prophet is speaking to David, and he is prophesying to him about David's desire to build a house for the Lord. And we see in verses 12 and 13 that Nathan tells David this: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we see what is known many times in Scripture, or what we understand to be a prophecy with a dual fulfillment. There was an immediate and physical fulfillment in the birth of David's son Samuel, who literally built a house for God's name after David's days were over. But there's also a foreshadowing and a looking ahead to something else that would take place. Another house that would be built from one that would come from David's seed. And it would happen after David's days were fulfilled and after he rested with his fathers. And we'll see that his seed that would come from David's body would have a kingdom established, and he was going to build a house for the name of God. We'll keep that thought in mind. Let's jump ahead now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we see here that the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem has come to pass, and here it is. "Now it shall has come forth to us, rather, and it shall come to pass," verse 2, "in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And we could go on and talk more and read more about that prophecy, but let's jump ahead now to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we've moved forward now to the time when the children of Israel, or rather the children of Judah, have been carried away beyond their own borders into the land of Babylon. Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they have come, or you may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they come together, and they are brought now, and they are made eunuchs in the house of the king there of Babylon, and they are fattened up, and they're prepared to serve. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar the king has a dream which troubles him. He seeks the interpretation, and Daniel comes and gives him the dream and the interpretation. Here's the dream that he had. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he saw a great image, an image that was composed of four types of materials. The head was composed of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the feet and toes and legs there made of iron mixed with ceramic clay. And Daniel begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar how he had watched as a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it came and it struck this great image and broke it into pieces. Then that stone, which was cut out without hands, grew into a great mountain, and it filled the entire earth. And then in verse 44, as Daniel is explaining, he says, let's jump back to verse 37. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, says, "You, O king, are this head of gold." And he begins to tell him how that he was this king who was reigning now, and there was going to come another kingdom after him, that silver kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then that bronze kingdom after that, the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Macedonians, the kingdom of Greece, and then the kingdom which would come after that. Now we've come to verse 44, and Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings," which kings? The Roman kings. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now I ask you to pay attention there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and think back with me to 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. What was the prophecy? What was the promise that Nathan had made to David? He had told him that after his days were fulfilled, after he was dead, God was going to establish a kingdom of his seed and he was going to build a house. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. We see that it was coming to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be established on top of the other mountains. And we see there in that same prophecy that the word of the Lord was going to go forth where? Out of Zion or out of Jerusalem when you look there in Isaiah chapter 2. Now we jump forward to Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel says, look, in the days of the Roman kings. Now is that after David is dead? Yes. That's after David's days have been fulfilled. His body lies in the ground. And yet his seed is still living on in the tribe of Judah. And we see that after David's days are fulfilled, Daniel says that God, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's what was promised to David by Nathan. Now Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar this is going to happen. God's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Remember what David was told by Nathan? He will establish the kingdom forever. And so these things go hand in hand. They're talking about the same event. They're talking about the same occurrence. They're talking about the same thing being established, and that thing is called by two or three names here. Number one, the kingdom. Number two, the house of God. And number three, the mountain. Okay, the mountain of the Lord, or the house of God. And so as we begin looking at these things, and as we move forward now, I want us to see that the church, or the kingdom, as we're going to show very clearly here in just a moment, that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was planned. It was prepared. It was no accident. When we turn to the book of Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus says this. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. The what? What did Nathan tell David he was going to establish? The kingdom. What did Isaiah say was going to be established? The house of God there on top of the other mountains. What did Daniel say was going to be set up? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Jesus lived in the days of the Roman kings. The days of those feet and toes composed of iron mixed with ceramic clay. And so it was during this time that God was going to cut out of the mountain without hands a rock, and it was going to smash and consume all these other kingdoms, and then that mountain was going to grow into a great, that rock was going to grow into a great mountain and fill the entire earth. Well, Jesus says there's some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God present. Now think about that. Jesus is saying what Daniel said in Daniel 2 and 44 is going to happen in your lifetime. It is the days of these kings, and God has prepared it. It is time for it. Now we fast forward to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus is walking through the area of Caesarea Philippi, and we see that he asks his disciples, maybe sort of a strange question. He says, who do men say that I am? And you know what they say. They say, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, one of the prophets. He says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus tells us that in his future, he had a plan to build his church. And even the gates of Hades, even death itself, going into the realm of the dead, was not going to prevent him from building that church. And so as he looked ahead to this church which would be built, let's tie that together with Mark 9 where he says, there's some of you standing here who aren't going to be alive when the kingdom's present with power. Now we move ahead in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has died. He has been resurrected from the dead. The gates of Hades did not hold him. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, "Behold, I am he who was dead and is alive forevermore, and I have both the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus had the power to come forth from the grave. Thanks be to God, he was resurrected. And we see that he was resurrected and he appeared there and he was witnessed some 40 days and then he ascended back to his Father. And now the day of Pentecost has fully come. The 12 have been endowed with power from on high. Remember what Jesus said? Present with power. Now there's the power. Now we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter begins to preach and he begins to tell all those Jews gathered there on the day of Pentecost how that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. How in fact that he was resurrected from the grave. How in fact he was God's chosen vessel. And in fact he summed it up in verse 36 by saying this: "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter answered them and said, 'Repent every one of you. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And he goes on down to say that the promise was for them, for their children, as many as the Lord of God would call, all those who are far off. We get down to verse 41 and it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls that day." Now jump down to verse 47. I told you, you're going to hang with me here. Acts 2 and verse 47. The Bible says they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, as far as I know, in my limited mental capacity, is the first time that the church is mentioned in the Bible in the present tense, or the kingdom. Those who are being saved added to the church. The Lord added to the church those who are being saved. In other words, those who had gladly received his word that were baptized and added unto them about 3,000 souls, verse 41, what were they being added to? Verse 47 tells us, without any dispute, without any argument, they were added to the church. And so that kingdom which was prophesied to David by Nathan, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, the mountain of the Lord's house that was going to be established on top of the other mountains, that all nations would flow into, the word of the Lord would go forth out of Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, 2 and following, is now fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, by the way, which occurred in the city of Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when the God of heaven would establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed, that was confirmed and fulfilled because it was in the days of the Roman kings. Now the church has been established. And from Acts 2 on in the Bible, when we read about the church, we read about it being present as Jesus had promised in Mark 9:1. And when we read about the kingdom from this time on, we don't read about it in the future tense looking forward to it. We read about it as being something that is happening. Notice, if you would with me, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. "He has transferred us out of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Brethren, if I were to leave here tonight and say, "Brethren, I'm going to get into my car." If you notice, I drove a truck, but let's say I wasn't just using car generically. I was saying, "I'm going to get into my car and I'm going to drive home." It's a little blue car. And I went outside. Could I get into that blue car? No. Do you know why I couldn't get into my little blue car? Because, brethren, I don't have a little blue car. There is no little blue car that exists. Now, if I says I'm going to go get into my little red truck, now, provided that the locks will unlock and I can figure out how to open the door, I can do that. The point I'm making is this: there is no way that God can have delivered us from darkness and transferred or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his dear love. There's no way anyone can be moved into the kingdom if the kingdom has not yet been established. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the Hebrews writer says, "Therefore, since we are receiving," present tense, right now, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Friends, the kingdom with all assurance was established on the day of Pentecost, and it was the church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus and telling them about the mysteries of the gospel, and those mysteries are deep. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says there are things that angels desire to look into. The prophets of old, they looked ahead and they saw the day of Jesus, and they saw these things in their prophecies, but they earnestly desired to know. Even the angels of heaven wanted to know, what in the world is God doing for man's salvation? In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, the church was no afterthought. It was no plan B because the Jews rejected Jesus, as some in our world teach. The church was according to God's eternal purpose. From the moment man had sinned, God already had in place a plan where His Son would die and would shed that blood to purchase the souls of those who had sinned, and those souls would be added to His kingdom, which would be an eternal kingdom, Jesus being the Lord of it. That's been God's eternal plan since the foundation of the earth. And that's the mystery of God, friend. And tonight, as we begin our lesson, you say, Adam, why in the world are you talking about all this? Because I want you to know, friend, where the church of Christ has come from. It was divinely ordained. God planned it. He had His prophets prophesy about it. His Son planned and prophesied about it. He said, I'm going to build it. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible says, the church which He purchased with His own blood, He built it, and He has now bought it. It belongs to Him, and today He is Lord and Christ of it. We need to understand that the church of Christ isn't just some building that we threw together a few years ago. The church of Christ was divinely ordained from the foundations of the earth, and it has stood since the day of Pentecost, and it is an eternal organization which will exist until time is no more. But there's something that happened to the church, because as we look in the New Testament and we see the church, and as we turn through what we see in places like 1 Timothy 3, we see where there is organization and rules for organization given to the church. There are qualifications for elders and for deacons. And we see there's a structure given to the church that each congregation should have elders set in place, that they should be served by a group of deacons. And we see that there should be evangelists and preachers who work with the church. And we have rules for marriage, and we have rules for worship, and we have all those things laid out in the New Testament. And this all occurred, the establishment of the church, somewhere between 30 and 33, 34 AD, depending on whose calendar you're using, but we get the general idea of the time frame. Roughly 2,000 years ago, this church was established, and it was in its infancy there as the New Testament was being written and as it was put together. And by the year 125 AD, roughly 100 years after its establishment, men began putting their stamp on the church. Because you see, what was a divine institution, now we see that men began to take it into their hands and want to shape it. And so by the year 125 AD, we have the establishment of what is known as ruling bishops of the church. Let's say that Darwin and Bill are here, and y'all say, well, they're good old boys, but you know, Darwin's the preacher, and we don't want the preacher voting himself in a pay raise too often, so we're going to make Bill the head elder. And he's going to be, you know, the final say-so. If Darwin and Bill, they talk about it and say, well, we just can't get our heads together. I need $5 more a week. No, you don't. And Bill says, well, I'm the head elder. I'll make the decision. And so those things began to happen in the church. And other changes began to happen. By the 200s, some 200 years after the establishment of our Lord's church, what began to happen is that the church in Shreveport and her ruling bishop might say, well, you know, our congregation consists of 500 members, and the church in Bossier City is only 350. And so our ruling bishop is really over more souls than your ruling bishop is. So now we've become the metropolitan bishop, and we're going to be the head bishop. We're going to sort of oversee the entire district, maybe of Caddo and Bossier Parish. And so they begin to oversee that and become known as metropolitans. To sum this all up very quickly, by the year 590 A.D., Gregory the First was crowned or ordained as the first pope or papal head of the Catholic Church. And that is sort of the final date of when the Catholic Church was finalized and organized. The first pope was set in place there in Rome, and he became eventually the head over all the church. Paul told Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some shall what? Depart from the faith. Friend, you don't have to agree with anything else I'll say the rest of this night. But I ask you to do this. Whether you are a member of the Lord's church, whether you are not a member of any church, or whether you are here because someone asked you and you don't like anything I'm going to say, I ask you to look at this. Look at the history of the Christian church and answer this question. Did it or did it not change from its infancy until the year 600 A.D.? And it does not take a scholar of history to answer in the affirmative, yes. The church changed. And the church was taken into the hands of men and began to be ruled by men and not by her head, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head, friends. He is the one and only potentate who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. That's Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the head of the church is no man. And as much as our elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, friends, they are not our ultimate ruler, and they're not the head of the church, even though they do rule over us in the church. We need to understand that there was a large change in the church. And from 590 on, we see that we went through a period known as the Dark Ages, as the Roman Empire changed from an emperor-controlled empire now to a papal-controlled empire as the church gained more and more power. As the years went on, we went through a period known as the Dark Ages. Dark for its morality, dark because there was no intellectual achievements, dark because there was no education, dark because, friends, the truth of God was hidden at the time from the world. Men were suppressed by the teaching of those who had knowledge, and during the Dark Ages, even kings, you know, the King Charlemagne during the Dark Ages was one of the few kings ever to rule during the Dark Ages who taught himself to read and to write. And because of that, he stood out like a light, and that made part of his kingdom greater than any other because he actually learned how to read and write. Most other kings ascended to the throne because they were good with a sword. And so the only ones who could read and write were those scribes and those priests and those that were involved in the church. And so you just kind of had to take their word for it. Well, in 1455, and this is going somewhere, I promise. In 1455, a man by the name of Gutenberg rolled out an invention that we call the printing press. And the first thing that came off of that printing press was a Bible. And today it still stands as the most affluent production. It stands as the most copied and most printed work of any other in this world for now. And so as Gutenberg began to print out, and as the Bible began to be copied, as Scripture began to be put out into the world, men once again reached the age of enlightenment, and men once again during the Renaissance age began to look for knowledge, and they began to seek education because they learned there was hope for great advancement and more peace and all sorts of things through education. Well, during that same time as men got the Word of God into their hands, they began to look at the Word of God and they said, wait. What's found in here is not the same as what's being taught out there. And so in the early 1600s or so, we see that there was a movement known as the Reformation movement. And we see that men sought to reform the church. And to reform something, or a reformation, just means simply to take out what is bad and to add to it what it's good, to straighten out what's bent. If you're going to have something that's bent and you want to reform it, well, you take it and try to put it back into its original shape. And so men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others, they begin to say, look, we've got to reform the church. And by the way, brethren, while we may not agree with these men did us a great service in getting moving towards the truth. Notice what I said, moving towards the truth. They were willing to stick out their necks. They were willing to preach against corruption. They were willing to preach against hypocrisy. And so they got us moving now back towards the truth. But they didn't make it all the way. And the reason is you know, if you take a piece of tin foil out and you take it and it's shiny and it's smooth, and you take it and you twist it and you sort of just mess it all up, can you reform that tin foil and take out all the creases and all the wrinkles? That's sort of what had happened to the church. It had gotten so bad off that in their attempt to reform it, what the reformers actually did was they started numerous other churches. And so in Germany, the Lutheran church began following the teachings of Martin Luther. And in other places, other churches began. And they formed what was known as the Protestant church, formed up of all today's Protestant denominations who came forth out of their efforts. Well, by the end of the 1700s, there was a group of men out of all these denominations who said, now wait, we wanted to reform the church, and here we are creating a bunch of new churches. You know, what we should have done and what we need to do is to restore the New Testament church. That same piece of tinfoil, I may not ever be able to smooth it out, but if I could somehow melt that down back to its basics and restore it to its original shape, then it would look just like it did when I first rolled it off the roll. And that was their idea. We've got to get back to the way the church was before it was ever tampered with. It's not just enough to try to straighten out the wrinkles and stuff. We need to get back to that perfectly... I can't believe I'm using tinfoil as an illustration, but here we go. That's what happens when you're weak-minded like myself. But that's the point. They're trying to get back to the way that it was before men had tampered with it. And so men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, Raccoon John Smith, and others, they sought to restore the church back to what it was in the New Testament. And friends, that's how we got to where we are today in the Church of Christ. You say, who are you? Are you a cult? No. Are you another denomination? We hope not. Well, Adam, that's mean. I'm not meaning that in any mean way. I think if you understand our history, and I think if you understand what these men sought to do, and that is to get back to the church that was found in the pages of Scripture, the church that is found in the New Testament, and that church alone, free of any worldly or man-made teachings, and they tried to strip everything that men had added to the church away and get back down to the basics of the gospel. I think if you understand that that is who we're trying to be and what we're trying to do, then you'll understand there's no ill intent when I say, I hope we're not another denomination. We want to be very simply the church of the New Testament. We want to be very simply the church that Daniel prophesied about, that Isaiah prophesied about, that Nathan prophesied about, the church that Jesus prophesied about and said, I'm going to build, the church that Paul told the Ephesian elders that Christ bought with His own blood. That's what we're trying to get back to. Now understand this, while we owe a lot to Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Raccoon John Smith and Barton W. Stone, or Raccoon John Smith, or whoever you want to call him, you know, while we owe a lot to all these people, they did not seek out to establish a new church. They wanted an old church. They wanted a church that had been established since the day of Pentecost. And they wanted to get very simply just back to that. And so I refuse to be labeled a Campbellite. I certainly don't want to be called a Raccoonite. Brethren, while I owe much to these men and their labors, I owe no allegiance to Alexander Campbell. I owe him no tribute or honor or glory. He didn't die for my sins. And he didn't build or establish the church. My Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's why today we wear the name the Church of Christ. Now we can begin maybe talking just for a moment about the church. Because you say, Adam, why did we go through all that? Because if I just started out saying what we believe, you're going to say, okay, well, we believe this and they believe that. If you don't understand the foundation of the restoration principle, and that is this, that you can't reform something that is broken, you've got to go back to the source and start over again. And so they understood that when Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, where Jesus there explaining the parable of the sower tells us that the seed is the Word of God. You understand seed principle, don't you? It's pretty easy. You plant watermelon, you get corn, right? That only happens in Mississippi. No, you plant watermelon seed and you get watermelon. You plant corn and you get corn. We understand that. Well, if Jesus says that the seed that was being sown to all these different soils is the Word of God, then that same seed, if we can go back and find it, and we can locate it, and we can sow it in the hearts of men today, then friends, today, just by using the Word of God, we can come up with what they had in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. You see, as one preacher said, if we do what they do, we'll get what they got. Did y'all understand that? When you're going through the book of Acts, remember this. If we do what they do, we'll get what they got. They cry out on the day of Pentecost and they say, men and brethren, what should we do? We've crucified the Son of God. And Peter says, well, you know, in a couple thousand years you can do whatever you want. But today, no. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. We want to be forgiven. Peter, what do we need to do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And I am so grateful that two did that last night. And so if we do what they do on the day of Pentecost, guess what we'll get? We'll get what they got. If we are baptized and we repent like they did, believing and confessing Jesus as our Lord, we'll get what they've got. We'll get the remission of sins. And if they were added to the church after receiving His Word, guess what else? We'll get what they got. We'll be added to the church of the New Testament. Ding, 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 ding. That's where we've been trying to get, isn't it? You see, friends, if we do what they do, we'll get what they got. And so we in the Church of Christ are not trying to be arrogant. We're not trying to say we're better than anyone else. What we're simply saying is this. We want to simply be New Testament Christians, free of any man-made doctrines and religions and practices. That's what we want. And so if you're visiting with us tonight, and you've heard someone say, well, they're a cult. They don't use instruments. Hold on for the rest of the lesson, and I hope I can explain to you why we don't use instruments. It's not because we don't like them. It's not because we can't play them. It's not because we can't afford them. Friends, it has something to do with something that's more important than all of that. It has to do with the fact that we honor the seed, which is the Word of God. You say, Adam, how important is the seed? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that word there, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration there in the Greek literally is theopneustos. God has breathed. Literally, God breathed into Scripture the breath of life, much like He did into the soul of man in Genesis 1 and 2. God breathed into man the breath of life, and God has breathed into this His own breath. So today it is a living word, so that the Hebrews writer said, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And he goes on to say, not only is this word literally from God. I want you to think about that. This is God's word. It's not just what Luke and Matthew and Peter and John and some other guys thought about religion. It's not a commentary. It's not a book on how to be a better Christian. It is God's word on how to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian and how to be a better Christian. And we need to understand that when you go to a Bible bookstore and there are more books about the Bible than there are Bibles in there, and when we have people today who've read more books about the Bible and spend more time studying and reading commentaries and things about the Bible and how to be a better Christian and how to live a Christian life, and we neglect what God has said on every subject in life, We're selling ourselves short, brethren. This is God's word on every subject. And that's why Paul said to Timothy that it's not only given by the inspiration of God, but it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice this now, that the man of God may be complete. If you are complete, what else do you need? Not anything else. You know, we can illustrate that point further, can't we? Because in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter says here, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now you think about that. If we have everything as God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, what else do we need? Recently, I went on an alligator hunting trip to Jackson, Mississippi. And we did a lot more hunting than we did catching. That's why they call it alligator hunting trip. But let you rest assured in this one thing. I have been bow hunting for deer. I've been rifle hunting for deer. I've been squirrel hunting. I've been coon hunting. I've been just about every type of hunting you can do. Duck, even coot, I wouldn't admit to it. And some other things too. You know, but let me let you rest assured. When you go on an alligator hunting trip, you make a list of things to bring. Because you don't want to have an 8-foot gator on the line right there and say, "Hey, give me the tape so we can tape his mouth shut. Man, we left it at the house." That's not a good point in time to be. And so if you are going on an alligator hunting trip, guess what? We actually, for the first time in my life before I went hunting, made a written list. Now, why did I do that? So that I could check everything we needed off. And before we jumped in the truck and headed down there for the Pearl River, do you know what we said? Do we have everything? And I said, yes, we've got everything on the list. We've got all the things we need. Now, if His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, do you think God's checked everything off the list? You don't need to see a marriage counselor or get some self-help book on marriage. You need to look to the Word of God about husbands loving your wives as yourselves, and wives, see that you respect your husbands. That goes a long ways in our day and time. So friends, very simply, we in the Church of Christ, we believe this. Boy, this, we're coming to the end of our lesson, and here we are. Who are we and what do we believe? We believe that this is God's Word. And we believe that we should follow it and it alone. Pretty cultish, huh? Pretty wild. This is God's Word and we should follow it and it alone. And yet people are on network news saying we're a cult. That's why our society is gone today. Brethren, if you are a member of the Lord's church tonight, this isn't the invitation, don't grab your songbook. I don't want you to be ashamed of being a Christian. Don't be ashamed of being a member of the Church of Christ. We sort of talked about this last night. When people ask us who we are and why we do the things we do, don't be embarrassed to say very simply, we believe this is the Word of God. And we believe we should follow it. Because this says it's the Word of God. And let's look at some more about what it says. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that the words that He has spoken unto us, the same will judge us in the last day. We've got an answer to this book, friends. You and I on the last day, we don't answer to any man's rule book. We don't answer to what anybody else has said. We must answer to what God has said on any given subject. And so we need to look to the Bible and the Bible alone. And because of that, we in the Church of Christ, we don't believe that it is correct or right to add to or to take away from the Word of God. In fact, let's turn to the very last chapter of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Right near the end, in verses 18 and 19, here's what we see about this letter that is written to the seven churches in Asia, and today has come to all of us in the church. John says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Do you notice what he said there? It's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. Don't add to the words of the book. Don't take away from the words of the book. And friend, if you're visiting with us tonight, or if you're a Christian, understand the reason we do things the way we do is because we don't believe we should add or take away from the Word of God. If God's Word says it, we do it. And if it does not say it, then we leave it undone. That's pretty simple. The Restorer said it in this way: we speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. But I prefer if it says it, we do it, and if it doesn't, we don't. That's pretty simple. And that's our guiding principle. And that's a principle that is found in the Word of God. It's not one of our own volition, our own imagination. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this principle is not new to the New Covenant either. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2, God says of His law, He says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God says this. He says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now, this is three times in the Bible that God explicitly says, "Don't mess with my word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it." Now, I'm not judging anyone, and you aren't either, if we answer this question together tonight. If Brother Darwin and I got together and said, "Darwin, you know, we're pretty smart fellers. And we need to sit down and we need to write a rule book for the Lord's church, because that would be more simple to understand than this old Bible here. And we'll just write a handbook and we'll hand it out to all the members. You and I are pretty smart. I think we could do that." Now, would it be right or would it be wrong for us to write a handbook for members that govern the church according to the Bible? Be wrong. And so is it judgmental or cruel of me today to say when a church writes a constitution or a rule of order or writes a discipline or writes a creed book, do you think that's something that God has asked for or something that man has designed? And I'm not passing any judgment. I'm asking you with all the kindness and the love in my heart to answer that question based on what we've read tonight. Friend, I don't think God wants anything for us to we don't want us to follow anything except His Word, according to what His Word has said. Now, friend, we apply this principle in every aspect of our lives. When asking how should I be as a husband or a wife, we look to the Word of God unadulterated. No adding to, no taking away. What it says, we do. When someone divorces and seeks to remarry, we are not our being ugly or mean when we say, "But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 this." And yet so many people say how cruel we are. Well, Jesus was cruel as well. Do you know what's cruel is when men seek their own desires above what the Lord said, and they just seek to cut out Matthew 19 from their Bibles or try to, you know, circumvent it in some way. We also apply it to our worship. Why don't you have instruments? The Bible doesn't say not to do it. Do you know the Bible doesn't say not to skin a goat and stretch his fur over the pulpit either and go bah when we're done? Doesn't say not to do that. Does it say not to do that? Does the Bible say not to have a slip and slide right down the aisle for repentant sin? Wouldn't that be fun? Darn, we get so many people to come forward. If we had a slip and slide right in the middle and said, "Brethren, if you've sinned, go to the back. Not the front, go to the back and come running down here as fast as you can into the arms of the members." We'd get a lot of young people into that, wouldn't we? We'd get a lot of people off the street doing that. The Bible doesn't say not to do it, does it? Does the Bible tell us not to beat a drum? No, it doesn't. Does it tell us not to have Pepsi with our communion? No, it doesn't. And people ask me all the time, "But the Bible doesn't say you can't use instruments of music." Friend, let's go back to our governing principle. We do what it says, and we don't do what it does not say. The Bible 10 times in the New Testament mentions music, and every time it is vocal song. Jesus sang a hymn after He met with His apostles in that very solemn moment, in that Last Supper, as we sometimes call it. We see that the church was always gathering together. They were commanded to sing. Paul commanded the church at Ephesians to sing. And when we look in the New Testament, we're told to sing to one another, not to play. And very simply, I can go through and give you quotes, fun quotes, fun for me as a preacher, because, you know, there are men who said things like this: "I have no problem with the instrument or the organ in the use of our, or in our church buildings or in our churches, provided they're neither seen nor heard." Men who are reformers, who today the very churches that they formed use the organ and many other instruments as well. I could give you a list of quotes. In fact, in other sermons I have. But friends, very simply, the principle stands. We, as members of the Church of Christ, want to do what the Bible says, nothing more and nothing less. Why do you teach that it's necessary to be baptized to be saved? Remember what Peter said to those people there on the day of Pentecost? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But it says you just have to believe. Where does it say you just have to believe? Yes, John 3:16 says, "If you believe." And yes, Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess." And yes, Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5, "If you do not repent, you will perish." And yes, Jesus did say in Matthew 10:32, "If anyone confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." But do you know Jesus himself also said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Which one is more important? And friend, which one can we leave out? Not a one. Now, if you're visiting with us tonight, I hope that was as simple, that's as plain as I know how to make it. But you say, "Adam, who are you in the Church of Christ?" We're a group of people who seek to be Christians, washed in the blood of Jesus, worshiping according to the Bible, living according to the Bible, and being saved according to the Bible. That's as simple as it gets. And I guarantee you, you ask any other religious group out there, you'll get an answer longer than that. Friends, we just want to follow God's Word. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, then we would invite you to very simply just follow God's Word. Because you are told there what we just talked about, that you must hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. That you must repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. That you must confess Jesus is your Lord, Romans 10:9-10. And that you must be buried with Him in baptism for the washing away of your sins, Acts 22:16. If you're not a Christian tonight, friend, I invite you to very simply just become a New Testament Christian, not a member of this church with its timbers and boards and brick, but a member of the Lord's church built with His blood and His gift and His sacrifice on the cross. If you are a Christian tonight and need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we invite you to the front as we stand together and sing.